Well, believe it or not, this is the eighth Sunday since we've come back together to offer an in-person worship experience. This is the eighth time that we've been together in this room on a Sunday morning. And I want to just begin today by kind of reporting to you that things have gone very well during that time. To my knowledge, no one that has gathered here has gotten sick or passed anything on to anybody else. That, of course, has been a primary concern. And that is due in large part to the protocol and the guidelines that you, the congregation, formed and shaped prior to us coming back together. And so I want to thank you for submitting to that protocol. As I've said from the beginning, the issue for what we do with masks and distancing and everything else, for me, that doesn't come down to what I personally believe or what you personally believe about health and safety. And I'm not a PhD in medicine or virology or anything like that. Many of us have very, very different perspectives on the broader issues of what's going on in the world around us with this disease. That's not the point. The issue for us in the house of God, the issue begins with, what can I do to help as many people as possible feel safe and comfortable in the worship gathering? And I just want to thank you for recognizing that and submitting yourselves one to another, as the Bible says, in doing those things. Now, I know that there's many people that have still not yet made the choice to join us in person. And so, again, I want to be very clear that I continue to support your responsibility to make that decision for yourself and for your household as it pertains to what's safe and what's right for you and the health of your loved ones. But I also want to kind of pause and make that announcement today, because I'm aware that among those that have not yet made the decision to join us in person, for some, part of that decision-making process has been, let's just wait and see for a little while. I don't want to be the first guinea pig back into the petri dish, right? If I can mix my medical metaphors there. Let's just kind of wait and see. And so I wanted to give this report 8 weeks in, and I'm very happy to report to you that things here in this physical space have gone very, very well. We have plenty of space in this sanctuary. There is no need for physical contact or inappropriate proximity. We are still, even with more people coming most every week, we are still well under our capacity and the guidelines. We have activities here for families, because we don't have kids' church, we don't have nursery, but Pastor Rachel and her team have put together our gift bags for kids when they come in. So there's activities for the kids, not to distract them while we worship, but precisely the contrary of that, to help them stay engaged with the worship process, in the worship environment in big church. And one of the most important things is we've been very, very efficient with your help about getting people in and getting them out safely. So we sit here in a very safe environment here in the church, and then when we give the dismissal, you guys go outside, so there's no milling around in the hallways or in the foyers, which are one of the things that have been cited as kind of a higher risk activity. The weather's been great. 7 out of 8 Sundays, we've had fantastic weather on Sundays. So some of you have stayed in the parking lot and visited. A few of you have even ordered lunch and eaten in the parking lot, which I think is a little weird, but I'll just leave that between you and Jesus. There's been a lot of good things happening, and I just wanted to give that report again, if anybody has any questions, to come to me. This has been a unique time, right? How many times have we said that? Each of those 8 Sundays, we've looked at one of these Psalms of Ascents, which I've told you is the music that our spiritual forefathers, the ancient Israelites, would sing specifically when they were doing what we're doing, which is to come back together after a lengthy period of not being able to worship together. And this morning, I want to once again turn to one of these Psalms of Ascents. It's Psalm number 129. Like the others, it says right there in the title, A Song of Ascents. And the lyrics begin this way. They say, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." Let Israel say, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me." This song begins, unlike some of the others, with kind of a sobering reflection on life. It occurs to me in all of these eight different psalms that we've looked at so far, we've kind of had eight different themes. We've had eight different emotional responses, eight different perspectives. There's been joy, there's been concern, there's been peace, there's been all of these different things. There's no one way, there's no one right way to feel when we're coming back together. There's a lot of different layers to what's going on. And in this psalm, we begin with kind of a sobering reflection, not just on what's happening today, but from my youth, like big picture. Like, let's take a moment and reflect and look back at the big picture, the big story that has shaped how we, the people of God, have gotten to where we are. What is part of that story? There's a need for the people of God to acknowledge that our story is often one of persecution. Did you hear those words? They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. We need to acknowledge that as the people of God, our story is in fact often one of persecution. I think that modern Christians in today's culture, in our area in particular, often make the mistake of assuming that to love Jesus and to trust Jesus means that I have to wear my smile all day long in every circumstance. And our language belies that. You ever listen to Christians greet each other? How you doing today, brother? How you doing today, sister? And what are the allowable church responses to that? One of my favorites is, oh, I am blessed and highly favored. How are you doing today? Blessed and highly favored. I like to use this, oh, I'm just living in victory. Jesus loves me, I'm living in victory. Or someday, how are you doing today, brother? Oh man, I am just moving from glory to glory, right? Like, you're a substandard Christian if you don't have some really spiritual way of saying, I've never been happier than I am right at this moment. It's even in the songs that we sing sometimes, chief among them, one of the traditional hymns of the church that says, at the cross where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. But what's that last line? And now I am happy all the day, right? Like, if you believe in Jesus, you're just gonna spend life grinning like an idiot. And that's the only way to really, really be saved. Well, unfortunately, that's just not what Scripture says. And so let's take a quick look at what Scripture actually says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes his journey as a follower of Christ using these words: hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Good morning, Paul. How are you doing today? Perplexed, struck down, hard-pressed on every side. King David in Psalm 51 writes, restore to me the joy of your salvation. King David was saved. He didn't need his salvation restored. He was saved, but he had lost the joy. Restore to me, you know, I'm saved, but Lord, I'm just not feeling it. Restore to me that joy. I've lost sight of that. The prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 53, referring to Jesus, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering. The old translations say man of sorrows, familiar with pain. And they say this is your model of what life looks like. Man of sorrows, familiar with pain. Sometimes being numbered among the people of God means experiencing pain, experiencing suffering, being the victim of persecution. And here's the thing, it's not just okay, it's actually necessary for us to be able to acknowledge that reality from time to time. And that's why this song begins, let Israel say, I've been oppressed, I've been afflicted. Let them say, don't tell them that they have to pretend to be happy all the time. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. If I was going to loosely translate that into today's vernacular, we might sing a song that says, you know, it's okay for Christians to acknowledge that sometimes life stinks. Does somebody want to say amen?
Amen.
And not just because of sin, not just because of the attack of Satan, not just because of spiritual warfare, but specifically in this case, because citizenship in the kingdom of heaven means, by definition, that the kingdoms of this world will set themselves against us. John chapter 15 records the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. He said to his followers, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, though, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That's the reality that we've been called to. This is particularly difficult, I think, for modern American Christians to grasp, because we in this generation have lived most of our lives, more or less, with the favor and the blessing of our government. One nation under God, we've always said, right? We've lived most of our lives, more or less, in a broader culture that affirms many of our beliefs, more or less. But church, I want you to hear me say this. That is changing. It's changing quickly. It's changing in the very days we live in right now. We cannot afford to get lulled to sleep thinking our culture, blessed by God, our government, one nation under God, they're going to always have our backs. Folks, they just don't. And you know why? Because the Bible said they wouldn't. Because the Bible said they wouldn't. We can't afford to get used to what we thought we lived in. Jesus has told us that that kind of existence simply will not last for his people. We have to always remember that our story is often one of persecution, but our story is always one of victory. Amen. It's often one of persecution, but it is always, in every circumstance, a story of victory. Yes, there is often persecution, but that does not mean that we are defeated. Let me read to you again the lines of the song. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Fishermen and those that harvest shellfish, like mussels and clams and scallops, have long known that the enemy of the mussel and the clam and the scallop is the starfish. And so in years past, when shell fishing became a commercial enterprise in this nation, it wasn't uncommon that in these beds where they would harvest the shellfish, the fishermen would drag their nets up, and as the nets came up, if they found a starfish, they were trying to obliterate the starfish population so that their farms would be more and more productive the following seasons, right? So as the fishermen would bring up these nets and harvest their clams or mussels or whatever it might be, when they found a starfish in the net, they would take the starfish and they would slice it into two or three big chunks and just throw it back overboard in effort to obliterate the starfish population. What they found over the course of seasons is they weren't really making a dent in the population of starfish. As a matter of fact, to their chagrin, the starfish were returning each and every season in increasing number. It wasn't getting better. It was getting worse. And then we discovered that with starfish, if any portion of leg remains attached to any portion of body, an entirely new starfish will regenerate. And so by taking a starfish and slicing it into two or three different chunks and throwing it overboard, in many cases what they were doing was creating two or three or four different starfish. Taking one starfish and turning it into two or three or four. You see, what they meant for evil was actually turning out to the benefit of the starfish. The church has always survived like starfish. When the enemy slices us up, we reproduce. It's what we do. In the first few years following the life of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, the movement, the seedbed of Christianity was focused primarily in the city of Jerusalem. And those early followers, they were persecuted a bit socially and politically, and it was growing in ever-increasing measure until there was a game changer. You can read about it in the book of Acts. One day, one of these early followers of Jesus by the name of Stephen was killed for his faith. And then the Bible says everything changed. One of the most important verses in the book of Acts comes in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it reads this way. Following the execution of Stephen, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And from that point on, the book of Acts tells the story of the flourishing of the church in Judea and Samaria. This movement that was localized to a city, when the opponents came down and said, we're going to slice it up, The result was that the church began to grow and to flourish and to spread into Judea and into Samaria and into North Africa and into Asia and ultimately into Europe and eventually around the world. That's what happened next. When the enemy tries to slice up God's church, the church responds by reproducing, by flourishing, by growing. And I believe that the same principle can apply to individual believers. You may be going through a difficult time. You may feel like the world is trying to slice you into a bunch of pieces and throw you over the side of the boat. But you were designed with a mechanism that the enemy doesn't understand. Stay connected to Jesus, and you will find that the very thing that's trying to destroy you will only cause you to flourish and to reproduce in victory. Here's the truth. Persecution hurts. Challenges are difficult. Spiritual warfare is sinister. But in the midst of all of those things, God's people sing a song that reminds them that they have never been, are not now, and can never be defeated. Our song is always one of victory. So with that in mind, what do we do when we face persecution? Look at the next couple lines of the song. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. How's that for imagery? Right? That sharp blade of the plow going through the tough soil of the field has dug into my back and created long rows of pain and injury. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, so I turn around and clocked them in the jaw. I fought back. I stood up and said, no more. Is that what the song says? No. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. There's no indication of here's how I fought the oppression. There's no indication of here's how I pushed back against the persecution. There's no indication of here's how I organized to make things right in the world around me. No, the Bible says our response to persecution is to focus on what God has done. The Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. This reminds me of this story, likely familiar to many of you, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three friends of Daniel. You can read their story in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been taken in exile and forced to live in service to the evil king Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 3, we read the story of how Nebuchadnezzar instituted worship of an idol that he himself had built. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though they served the evil king faithfully, they did their best for him out of submission to the circumstance God had put them in. When it came to worshiping a false idol, they said, we got to draw the line there. We can't do that. And King Nebuchadnezzar, you will recall, he had built a great furnace and said there would be capital punishment, that anyone that refused to worship the way he had commanded would be thrown into this furnace. And so when it was discovered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship, they were brought in before the king. I want to read to you their defense in front of the king, reading from Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I want to just highlight what these guys are actually saying. They're saying, King, here's what we need you to know. God might help us escape the furnace. Because we can't say with certainty specifically how God is going to choose to act in a particular situation. That is the reality of persecution. I mean, you got to believe these guys are like, we are certainly hoping that he will. But we can't guarantee you that that's what this is going to look like. God might deliver us from the furnace, but regardless, whether he does or not, God will deliver us from your hand. God will deliver us from your hand. And this is why. Because we, King, we understand that we were never really subject to your hand in the first place. God has already declared us to be free. So throw us in the furnace. We'd rather not. And if it's all the same to you, Lord, we'd appreciate deliverance in this specific matter. right? But even if that doesn't happen, we recognize that we're playing on a different level here. It's not a matter of whether or not we will be subject to your hand. We never really, with all due respect, King, we never really were subject to your hand because the God we serve has already declared that we're free. And so no matter what, we are free. The Apostle Paul deals with the same kind of wrestling match. And in Romans chapter 7, he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" He's talking about that struggle that we feel with sin and righteousness. Who's going to rescue me from this? And then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm a free man because God has declared me to be free. Here's what I want you to hear today, church. The devil wants to lie to you about what's gonna happen. But Jesus wants you to cling to the truth about what already has happened. Our response to persecution is to focus on what God has done. These things are going to happen. Could it get bad? Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. But God doesn't want you to worry about that. God wants you to focus on what he already has done. That's the reality that we're living in. When we experience persecution and trial, we need to pivot and focus instead on what God has already done. Let's take a look at the last several lines of this song, which I believe speak prophetically about the ones who have persecuted us. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say to them, "The blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." This is kind of a prophetic utterance where the singers of the song are recognizing that what God has in store for those who come against his people is already determined. You can think about just about any Bible movie you've ever seen with those square houses with flat roofs that are made of mud. And so the idea is that any seed from the fields or outside, grass, whatever it is, could blow onto the roof. And in that, you know, thin layer of mud insulation, it might take root. It might germinate, it might sprout, but it's not going to grow deep roots. It's not going to be there for long. Certainly not enough to cultivate and to harvest. That's what the song says your persecutors are like. Really rich imagery describing how quickly those that have come against God's people will fade away. And that's a big part of our response to persecution. We already said we have to focus on what God has done. And remember that our trials will not last. They just will not last. I turn again to the Apostle Paul, still in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, saying, "For our light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that's what's going to last. It's eternal, Paul says. Baseball players, the greatest hitters in the game, get into these grooves where it just seems like anything the pitcher throws, they can hit. You know, it's called being on a hot streak, right? And there's so much that goes into the art of hitting a baseball, and especially in today's game, we've broken it down into a science, and we know things about exit velocity and launch angle, and we know about the batting stance and keeping your weight back and that shift and the pivot and all of these physiological things that we've studied to help hitters be better hitters. But the greatest hitters in the game will acknowledge that when they really get in the zone, when they really get into that hot streak, it comes down to four words: see ball, hit ball. And you'll hear that again and again. You know, when I'm struggling, I got to get back to basics. I got to think about where my hands are. I got to think about the trajectory. I got to think about this. But when I'm going good, it really just comes down to see ball, hit ball. See ball, hit ball. If I can see it, I can hit it. Now, the thing is, the pitcher earns his money, too. Some of you know Andy Novak, one of our members, was a pitcher in the Chicago White Sox system years ago. And he would tell you, That there's things that the pitcher can do to hide the delivery of the ball so that the batter can't pick it up coming out of his hand quite so well. There's things the pitcher can do so that the batter maybe can't pick up on the trajectory of the ball, can't pick up on the spin. Because if the pitcher can hide that, then the batter can't really see the ball the way he needs to see the ball. And it really just comes down to see ball, hit ball. And if the batter's looking at the ball coming out of the pitcher's hand and he can't quite pick up on it and he's not quite sure where that spin is and he doesn't quite know what to do with it, the next thing he's going to hear is the ball hit the catcher's mitt and he's going to hear the umpire say strike one. And similarly, if the batter's in his stance waiting for the pitch to come and he notices that the infielders are moving and that hole behind the runner that he thought he was going to try and turn on and get the ball into that hole, suddenly that hole isn't there and he's, okay, now what do I do? The next thing he's going to hear is that ball hit the catcher's mitt again, strike two, because he forgot to keep his eye on the ball. It's really just as simple as keeping his eye on the ball. Folks, we've got to keep our eye on the ball. And the enemy, through persecution and other means, is going to do everything he can do, just like that pitcher, to put our focus where it shouldn't be. That's what persecution is. The enemy knows that persecution itself isn't going to destroy you. Maybe, just maybe, he can get you to take your eyes off the ball. So what does the song say? The song says, look, we got to do this. We got to acknowledge that life as a follower of Jesus is difficult. Sometimes life stinks. Don't pretend that it doesn't. Jesus said it would be, and guess what? This is it. But in the same breath, the psalmist says, acknowledge the larger truth. As followers of Jesus, we are marked for victory because God has already delivered us from the enemy, and the clock is ticking on his time. Okay? We're going to talk about, I'm loving this, because we're going to talk this fall about Revelation. And everybody gets all hung up in Revelation about, oh, is the end coming? Is the end coming? I feel like the clock is ticking on our time. It's not ticking on our time. It's ticking on his time. Read the book. Read the book. The clock is already ticking, and our trials simply will not last. So don't be distracted. Keep our eyes on the ball. And with that, I want to close today by celebrating that God hasn't just told us to do this. He's then equipped us to do it. And Jesus himself has given us some things to do, some practices in this life that are going to help us keep our eyes where they're supposed to be. One of them is hopefully right by your seat. I want you to take the communion cup that was on your seat as you began today. I hate these little communion cups. Is anybody else just as frustrated with these as I am? These are so cheesy. And we have this, like, this is our sacred moment. This is the center of the church. So please find the hermetically sealed bread from a factory in Timbuktu. And then, like, the first week we did it this way together, we had this really quiet moment. And I said, so take the bread. And I immediately heard, as 50 of you all peeled it back. I hate these things. These are like, they're ugly, aren't they? I'm about to preach, so check this. How perfect that this treasure would be encased in a disgusting, ugly container destined to be thrown away. What really matters here? What really matters? Can our eyes be on what really matters? Jesus has given this to us, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Now think about that. He could have chosen anything to be like that emblem of what he wanted his followers to do for as many years as it would be until he would return again. Empty tomb. Wouldn't that have been awesome? Couldn't we have come up with something to do that like reminded us of the empty tomb? But he said, no. I want you to think about brokenness. The word says he took the bread, and what did he do with it? He broke it. He broke the bread. And then he said, whoops, didn't mean to do that. No, he broke it, and then he gave thanks. And then, as if it weren't enough, he said, this is my body. You want to know what you've been following 3 years now, Peter, Andrew, James, John? You have been following a broken, crusty, disgusting piece of bread. And that's what I want you to remember for as long as God gives you breath. This is what you've been called to. Folks, we have made the mistake in too many times of assuming that brokenness is the yuck that we need to get ourselves through so we can finally taste victory. And Jesus has said, no, I want you to see what brokenness is because that's where the victory is. Don't try and get yourself through it looking for what God really has in mind for you. He says, take this, and as often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you with hearts that are often pained. As followers of a man of sorrows, we thank you for the victory that we find in brokenness. We thank you that in a world that bombards us with get healthy quick messages, we serve a Savior who says, no, I'd rather give you something to look at that reminds you that I have called you to a life of brokenness, that I have called you to a life of sacrifice, that I have shown you that the very victory that you seek for will be found in a tiny crust of broken bread. Help us, Lord, with eyes of faith to see what you are asking us to see. Help us, God, to keep our eye on the ball. Church, let's receive this together. And just imagine that in that moment, the disciples were like, that was pretty heavy, dude. Isn't that enough? And Jesus is like, oh no, I'm just getting warmed up. There's brokenness. And then there's the reality of just being poured out. Just being poured out. And if I'm not careful with this cup, I'm going to pour it out all over my pulpit. Like I said, I love these things. But come on now, this will preach. Because Jesus is saying, look, it's messy. It's messy. It's weird looking. It's noisy. It's not comfortable. Like literally nothing of what he's calling us to at first glance appears to be sacred. But he's saying, I want you to look closer and focus your eyes on what it means to be poured out for my people. That's what I've done for you. And that's what I want you to live your lives remembering. Lord Jesus, we thank you that once again, we see. We don't just learn. We don't just know. We don't just read. We don't just hear. But Lord, we see and we hold in our hands a visible reminder that the Savior that we follow is a Savior who said, victory looks like being poured out. Victory looks like standing in front of my oppressors and saying, not my will, but Father, your will be done. That's what victory looks like. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this moment, not just to know, but to see and to feel and to taste what you would have us to taste as we receive the cup together. Let's do so in Jesus' name. Church, there is no right way to feel. There's no one way to do coming back together. 1 week we're going to read, I celebrated and rejoiced with those who said to me it was time to go to the house of the Lord. And the very next week we're going to read, man, I've been oppressed my whole life. Life stinks. And all of those things are true. And the God of the universe hears that cry from his people and he says, don't try and throw away one in regard or in preference to the other. But hold them in tension. Hold them in tension. And keep your eyes on the ball. What's important? What matters? I'm very aware that many in our church family are going through tremendously difficult times right now. And one of the difficult things about being a part of the family of God is that in my flesh, I just want to make it better. All I want to do is get you out of your trial. All I want to do is do whatever I can so that you don't have to suffer any longer. That's everything within me when I think about my family. But every once in a while, I feel like the Spirit says, stop! I have something to say here. And so I'm compelled by the words of Scripture, not only to pray that it would all be better when you wake up tomorrow, but to pray instead that you would have eyes to see what God has already done in your life. That you would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you right now. That your focus would be exactly where it would be, where it would need to be, as God accomplishes His work in your life. Could I just pray that over you right now? Father, I lift up to you my brothers and my sisters in this church family. We talked about new members, we've talked about transitions, but Lord, this is your house. This is your people, and you have called each of us to be a part of this family. My prayer for my brothers and sisters, and I invite them to pray likewise for me and for others. My prayer is that in particular for those that are suffering right now, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what you desire to show us. That we would not be slaves to our very human and understandable reaction and response to say, get me away, get me out of here. But Lord, you give us the grace to just say, right now, life stinks. Like God's people say, right now, life stinks. But we are not defeated. We are not overcome. We are not destroyed because the Creator of the universe has already declared us to be free. Help us, Lord, as citizens of that kingdom and not this one, as citizens of that kingdom to live into that reality and to receive what you're trying to give us today. Spirit, I want to declare right now, I believe you are putting in my mind and in the minds of my brothers and sisters right now, specific members of our family that you are ministering to in this moment. And we say, God, do your work. Let it be so. Let it be so. Spirit, as you are healing right now, let it be so. Spirit, as you are moving right now, let it be so. We say yes and amen to what you have already said yes and amen to. God, as you are restoring right now, let it be so. But God, as you are faithfully guiding through the valley of the shadow of death right now, let it be so, because we see, Lord, that our troubles are not forever, but your mercy over us is. And so let it be. Let it be, Lord, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for showing us how to faithfully follow. We give you all the glory and honor and praise, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Blessings be upon you as you dismiss yourself. I hope some of you will stay outside and visit, and have a great week.